So guys, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We got through the first 12 verses last Sunday, and we're going to finish it up. Hopefully finish the whole book here this morning. So we've got a lot to digest here, okay? So let's get right into it. We're picking it up in verse 13, and Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, let's remember here that the church and the people that Paul is writing to and talking about, and the people that he is bound to thank God for. Because we saw in the beginning of chapter 2 that this was a church that was shaken up. They were getting shaken, thinking that they were now in the tribulation, in the day of the Lord, this time of God's judgment being poured out on the world. And they were having people coming and telling them falsely through false prophecy, through false letters that were even signed off by Paul. They were forgeries. And people were beginning to think that, oh, we're in the day of the Lord right now. And they were shaken, thinking that they had missed the rapture of the church, and that now they were undergoing this time of judgment by the Lord because they were undergoing persecution for their faith. So this is why they were thinking that, and they were shaken. And Paul had said there in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul had begun to go through in chapter 2 these different steps that are going to happen, and these things that are going to unfold to show them that they're in the day of the Lord. But he says, these things haven't happened yet, so you know you're not in the day of the Lord. He says, I've told you these things already. Why are you getting worried? Why are you getting shaken up? We've gone over these things before. And you see, Paul could have been one that easily got a little bit frustrated over these people. He could have been a guy that thought, I have no reason to give thanks. We're getting a little bit of music through the speaker, so maybe we'll try to... Does that work? Okay. I was trying to have a little bit of accompaniment to keep you awake, but I see that it was a little distracting, so we'll just turn that right off. So, Paul, instead of getting frustrated with these people who were not really following the things that he was saying or taking these things to heart, he wasn't getting frustrated with them. He was thanking the Lord for them. And that word again, bound, is similar to what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that he was bound to give thanks to God. It implied that Paul saw himself as indebted to God to give thanks. He had every reason in Christ to be thankful for these people, even if they frustrated him. Paul would rather give thanks for these people rather than get down on them. And you see, that just does something, doesn't it, in our own lives when we walk in thankfulness in all things. It does something in our lives because when we begin to look at the faults or look at things that people maybe are falling short in, and we dwell on those things, it does kind of get us down. We get bummed out. We think, what's the matter with that person? Instead, Paul just walked in. He says, I'm bound to give thanks. I'm indebted to God for all that he's done and all that he's continuing to do in your lives. I'm just going to give thanks to God for all things. It does something, doesn't it? It's easy to let the flesh win out and get frustrated, but when we walk in thankfulness, it brings us back to Jesus, gets our eyes back on Jesus. Now again, we may not be those that give thanks for everything, but Paul said in the previous chapter, or at the end of the first letter, he says, we don't give thanks for everything, but we give thanks, what? In everything, thank you. We give thanks in everything, in every situation I'm in, every circumstance that comes my way, I'm going to give thanks for the Lord. How can you do that? Well, because God is God. His love has no end. He's forgiven us. He's saved us. We have a bright future with the Lord. We have a glorious present with Him right now even. We have every reason to give thanks in everything. And Paul, I believe, had that attitude. And it's important that we do this with one another, having this kind of patience and thanks for one another. When we look at everyone's faults, then we are going to get very bothered in them. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, this is what Paul said, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not going to look at people according to their flesh, because if we do, we're going to see all the faults, all the problems, all the things that they're doing wrong. says, we're not going to regard anybody any longer according to the flesh. He goes on to say, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is how Paul saw his brothers and sisters in the Lord. So I'm not going to look at you any longer according to the flesh. You're a new creation. I'm going to look at you through the Lord's eyes. It's kind of how Paul lived. And remember, these people that we may be getting upset at, notice what Paul says regarding these folks at the second part of verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He says, hey, you guys, even though you're getting shaken up and you're getting stirred around, you're beloved by the Lord. The Lord loves you. You're loved of the Lord. Paul goes, hey, that's good enough for me. If God loves you, then I'm going to love you too. I'm going to walk in thanks to God for you, and I'm going to walk in love towards you because God himself did that. Why should I not do the same? Notice here what else God has done for them. It says that he chose you for salvation. He chose you for salvation. Right there in verse 13, everybody sees where I'm at there in verse 13. He says that he chose you for salvation. Now really, here's the thing. God has chosen all for salvation. John 3:16 tells us that God so loves the world. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. The invitation is for all. It goes on to say, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, the invitation has been given. Salvation has been brought for the whole world. The offer goes out. Whoever thirsts, whoever desires, you come. God's not standing there saying, oh, sorry, I didn't choose you. Sorry. Move along. Other people need to get through here. These other people that I've chosen. But you? No, sorry. God doesn't do that. He has invited all. The Bible tells us right here. Whosoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Eternal life. Salvation. You see, here's the thing. The Bible, we see in the Bible, this idea of God's election, his choosing. But we also see in the Bible man's responsibility or man's free will. We see both sides of the coin here. And it's hard to try to reconcile these two because we're wading into matters of a divine and sovereign God. These are difficult matters to try to reconcile. You see, I've got a very small brain. Okay? Very small brain. It's a wonder science that I can walk and breathe at the same time. I'm not very equipped to do a lot of things. Especially trying to figure out matters that pertain to a divine and sovereign God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55 that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. I can't begin to comprehend how the Lord has done this. But what I do know is that the Bible teaches me both sides of it. God's chosen, but yet he's given that opportunity for man to respond to that and to make that choice. And here's what we do have to consider, is that God is omniscient. What does that mean? That he knows all things. He knows all from the beginning to the end. And so God is working in this foreknowledge, understanding what's going to come. Now imagine if you were omniscient. Imagine if you knew everything. Not just everything right now, but everything that was going to happen. Every choice every person was going to make. Every decision that a person was going to have. If you knew all these things, that if you were omniscient, imagine that. Now, if you're omniscient, and let's say you're single, and you wanted to get married, okay? Now, being omniscient, would you go to a man or a woman, depending on what, you know, sex you are, would you go to a man or a woman that would turn down your proposal for marriage and ask them anyways to marry you? You would go, I'm not going to drop on my knee and propose to that person because I'm omniscient and I know that they're going to say no. Why would I put myself through that? You're going to ask somebody to marry you that you know is going to say yes. Oh, would you meet my bride? Oh, how come you married that person? Well, because I knew that they would say yes to me. And, well, there's a love thing and everything. That's there too. But, you know, I knew they'd say yes. And so it is with the Lord. He knows those who are going to respond to Him. But He puts the offer out for all. So when we read things like, He chose you for salvation, it doesn't mean that, oh, now I'm one of the chosen, I'm one of the elect. Oh, God saw something in me that I guess He just had to have. He just knew that I'd be the special person, that He needed me on His team. So He chose me. God's put that forth to every person. But He can say, I chose you, because He has omniscience and foreknowledge and knows how we're going to respond. Because man has free will. God doesn't override that. Okay? So we see both of these. And it's been done, as you see in the Word here in verse 13, from the beginning. Chose you. He knew the outcome from the beginning. So His choosing is linked to His omniscience and foreknowledge and our response. But it's open for all. Is that making sense to everybody? Are you following along with me? If you think otherwise and you want to debate it, you can feel free to come and talk with me afterwards. We can have a great Christian conversation on that. I would love to do that. But that's the way I see the Bible teaching it, and that's the way I'm going to teach it. So, the salvation also we see is connected to sanctification. Notice, He chose you for salvation through sanctification. Everybody sees where I'm at? Verse 13, we got a lot to go still, but we're still stuck on verse 13, but there's a lot in there. So, bear with me here, okay? Verse 13, He chose you for salvation through sanctification. You see, when we're saved, I've said this lots of times recently, I'm going to say it again today. When we're saved, guys, that's just the starting point, okay? Sometimes people can get this mindset that, oh, I'm saved, I've given my life to Jesus, woo, all right, I've crossed that finish line, I get to enjoy the after party now. All right, let's have a Coke, we're going to sit back now, I'm saved, okay, let's relax now, the race is done. No, you see, when you get saved, you repent of sin and you give your life to the Lord Jesus, you're just getting to that starting line. And now we get to enter into that race. This incredible journey that we get to partake with Jesus Christ at our side. We're just entering into the race. And it's this walk, it's this journey, it's this race, but it's where sanctification is getting done. The Lord does the work of sanctification by the Spirit, it says. And that word sanctification, that's a big Christian kind of word that we can throw around to sound very spiritual. It just simply means holy. And holy just simply means that it's something that's set apart unto the Lord. So when the Lord is desiring to do a work of sanctification in your life, it means that He's wanting you just to be set apart unto Him. Set apart from the world, from your own flesh and sin, and set apart unto the Lord. And that's something that we all need. Because I don't know anybody that has finished the race. That race is not finished until we're with Jesus in heaven. So we get to enjoy that race right now. But it's the work that the Lord is doing in our lives of sanctification, making us more like Him, setting us apart unto holiness, setting us apart from the things that keep us back in Him, and setting us apart unto Him. And you see, I'm glad for that, because I need a lot of help in my life. And I realize more and more, day by day, how far away I am from where the Lord wants me to be. I need help. And I need this work of sanctification by the Spirit in my life. I'm reminded daily of how long of a way I have to go. I mean, I'm glad I'm saved, but I want to continue to grow in Him and be like Him. And daily I see how far I am from that. Working those things of the Spirit in my life. Just the other day, I took my son Levi into the doctor's office, into a clinic, and just to get some things looked at. And you go in and you sign in, you know, and the register is saying, yeah, okay, it's going to be about half an hour. You can go out and come back a little bit later, and that's fine. I said, okay, well, I just sat down, and Levi and I are hanging out, and I see people that are coming in after me, and they're signing in, and I see about 25 minutes down the road that they're going in, getting called into the, and I'm going, oh, what's going on? They must have had some express pass. What's the deal? What's happening, you know? And I see more and more people going in, people that have kind of come in after me, and I'm pretty soon it's just me in the waiting room and one other lady that had just shown up. And I'm sitting here, I'm going, this doesn't seem right. I went up to the desk and I said, hey, I'm just wondering, like, I'm not getting called. Oh, what's the name? And I said, Brent and Levi? She looks on her list and okay. And I see her grab her pen and start to write. I said, was I not on that list? Just some people kind of get, you know, go out and then they come back. And I know when he came in, it was about this time. And I said, have I not been on the list? No. And she didn't even put me on the list. And I've been sitting there without any chance of my name getting called. And yet the lady is sitting there trying to defend herself, saying, oh, well, it's no big deal. You didn't put me on the list. And she's not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake here. Yeah, I'll get you right. And she's not even saying that. She's going, kind of no big deal. And I was just like, you could just see, you know, the redness just coming up like a thermometer, you know, ready to explode. And I'm just ready to, you know, like just what? And I'm sitting here, I'm going, man, Lord, I do not have any patience. I am really lacking in patience. Patience being one of the fruit of the Spirit. And instead of just kind of calmly, I was really irate. I was mad, you know. And I see daily, you know, just the last couple of weeks, guys, let me tell you, I've had several incidences of things like that taking place. And I'm going, Lord, you're obviously trying to teach me something here, okay? Maybe I'm lacking in patience. I'm getting frustrated too easy. I don't know, Lord, but you're certainly... And you see, that's what the Lord does, doesn't He? You know, we pray for things. I pray for patience. The Lord says, okay, all right, you need patience? I'm going to put you in situations where you're going to need to practice patience. And you will begin to see that you need that, definitely. And the Lord just keeps bringing things down my path as I'm running this race to try to just, again, show me those areas that I'm falling short in so that I can lean on Him all the more and trust Him and go, Lord, I need You. Oh, I'm so far from the finish line here. I need to grab a hold of You and say, Lord, I need You here because I'm flawed and I'm far from You, Lord, and I need You more in my life. You see, that's what the Lord does. That's that work of sanctification. Well, anyways, when I finished letting that lady out of the headlock, things got sorted out okay, so it was all fine. It was all fine. No problem there. So, anyways, I understand that when I come to the Lord, you see, He loves me too much, right, to leave me the way I am. And he does that work in my life. He does that work in your life. Because He doesn't want you to stay where you are, guys. And that's the thing, is that we're on this journey and we all want to be growing in the Lord. We should all desire that. We want to mature. We want to be different tomorrow than we were today. We want to be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And if you don't have that heart and desire, then I wonder, are you really saved? Do you really love the Lord Jesus? Do you want to just continue on in your lifestyle, in your sin? Or do you want that work of sanctification done in your life? Because if you don't, I'm going to question, do you really love Jesus? Are you really saved? Because we all should be growing in Him. And that's the work that the Lord wants to do in you. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we understand here that it's also tied into truth, into the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that are the two essentials to our sanctification. It's essential to our growing and maturing in the Lord. So daily we need to pray, guys, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. And daily we need to be getting into the Word of God right here, going, Lord, I need to feed on Your Word here so that it's going to grow me, so that it'll do that work of sanctification in my life, so that I will be more like You. If you don't have a hunger for the Word, if you're not praying daily for the Spirit to fill your life, then we're not going to make it. We're not going to be where God wants us to be. That's the two essentials right there, it tells me in verse 13. It also tells me that we're not moving very far because we're still in verse 13. And I have a whole lot to go still. I don't know if we're going to get to the end of the book, but let's keep moving here. Verse 14. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's the thing, guys. We see a past work that the Lord does in our lives. It's choosing us for salvation. That's the work from the beginning. That's already done. He's chosen us for salvation. That's a past work. We see the present work, which is what? Anyone want to try it? What's the present work that's going on in our lives? Thank you. Sanctification. There you go. Past work. A present work of sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And here we see now a future work in verse 14 for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that's going to come in the future where we grab hold fully to the glory of the Lord. That's amazing. You see, when Jesus took his inner three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17, I think it is, Jesus there revealed his glory to them. And I remember they saw Moses and Elijah standing there beside them. And Jesus just began to transform. It was a glory not from the outside in, but a glory from the inside out. Because Jesus then was just revealing to his inner three disciples here simply who he truly was. This glory of the Lord. And we see that in part today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says this: "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Jesus is right now working that glory in and through us, but there will come a day when we shall obtain it in full. When we're with the Lord in heaven, we will see that glory and obtain that glory of the Lord. It's going to be something to behold. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we see him as he is, just as he revealed himself to his inner three on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll see him as he is, and it says we shall be like him. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to obtain that glory in full. There's a past work of salvation, a present work of salvation, a future work of salvation. Oh, it's going to be glorious. Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistles." You know, there are those that want to stand fast and hold on to traditions of man. Traditions passed down that they even think these are traditions passed down by the church, maybe the Catholic Church. It's not the traditions that Paul is talking about here. There's been a great amount made of this idea of holding on to traditions. Traditions that Paul is talking about is simply the apostolic teaching, which has been preserved for us in the Word of God. This is what we are to hold on to, the Word of God. Jesus had to come and rebuke those of the Pharisees that were holding on to traditions of men that were contrary to the Scriptures. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 15. So Paul's speaking of the Word of God here. He's saying, don't let anything move you or discourage you or dissuade you from these things. Stand fast in that. Stand fast in that past work of salvation, the present work of salvation, the future work of salvation. Hold on to that. Stand fast in that. And hold on to those traditions. Hold on to the Word of God. Don't go outside of the Word of God. You know, hold dearly to them. If a person, let's say you're taking the ferry from, you know, Horseshoe Bay to Vancouver Island, and you're sitting on that ferry and you fall overboard, and they throw you down a lifeline, you're going to hold on to that lifeline because you know that's what's going to get you back to the boat. You're not going to be looking around while you're in the water going, is there anything else in there to look to? You know, oh, there's a seal over there. Maybe that seal will help me. No, you're going to hold on to that lifeline with all you got because you know that's going to be your security and that's what's going to save you. Paul says, hold fast. Hold to the traditions and stand fast in them, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I like that. He ends with a wonderful prayer and exhortation now to this church, and a great reminder that all that needs to take place in the hearts and lives of these new believers is ultimately going to be a work of the Lord. He loves you. God loves you. And he has an invested interest in you. Do you understand that today? God's got an invested interest in you. He sent his son to die on a cross for you. You think that the Lord's not interested in you? And he wants to preserve you. He wants to establish you. And we understand that it's a work of the Lord. Paul prays, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in all that he has set for us to do. That's what Paul's prayer is here for this church. And the topic of comfort Again, it's a main theme in these two letters to the Thessalonian church. He's primarily talking about the coming of the Lord, but all of this talk of prophecy is to comfort us, isn't it? If the church were to go through a time of tribulation and judgment, there wouldn't be a lot to comfort the church in. Well, you're going to go through God's judgment, but, you know, oh well. But he's writing to comfort the church. Because the church is not to go through the day of the Lord, not to go through God's judgment. They're going to be raptured up. Interesting how Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 of his second coming. That's known as the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about his second coming. And Jesus speaks to those who will be here during the tribulation and who will be seeing these things take place. Talks about the abomination and desolation. But John, however, the fourth gospel, John doesn't include the Olivet Discourse. John, you see, is writing to believers primarily in his letter or in his gospel. He's writing to the church. John doesn't include the Olivet Discourse, but he does write in John 14, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's what John wrote about. This was something different for the Jew. This is something that they didn't comprehend. They believed in, you know, the resurrection, but this idea of Jesus coming again to gather his people to himself, that was new to them. They believed in the coming kingdom of the Lord, but this idea of him bringing him to himself. And John writes exclusively again about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Paul alluded to that in 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about how it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church that's restraining evil. And when he that is restraining is taken away, then the wicked one will be revealed. See, John's writing his letter or his gospel to the church, to believers. There's a shift that takes place from the Olivet Discourse message to what John is writing about. And Paul is picking up on that, and he's writing to comfort the believers here. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, that's to encourage us, to comfort us, to get us ready to live lives for him all the more today. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for me that we'll get through this chapter because I really want to. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So again, studying about prophecy and the return of the Lord is not something that is to lull us or put us into a, oh, we'll just do nothing and wait kind of mode. I think some people fear that about prophecy, about speaking about, you know, eschatology, the things to come. People, I think, sometimes have this fear that, oh, it's just going to get people so, you know, heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But I see it the other way, that unless we're heavenly minded, we're not going to be any earthly good. Talking about the coming of the Lord is to excite us and energize us to get the gospel out today. It's not to lull us into a state of just kind of being complacent or rest. It's a realization that's to spur us on to living better, more practical Christian lives. However, that was not really the case with some here at this church at Thessalonica that Paul is writing to. He was kind of having a bit of a backward sort of effect in their lives. There were those who were abusing this teaching of the Lord's return. And so Paul writes now in this final chapter, exhorting these believers to get back to basics. He's going to encourage them here to do three things: to be diligent, to be disciplined, and to be doers. Verses 1 to 5, he's writing to them to be diligent. Verses 6 to 12, to be disciplined in their walk. And in verses 13 to 18, to be doers of the word and all that they've been taught. So Paul here in verse 1 asked for prayer. He did that often in his letters, didn't he? Paul desired the prayers of people around him to come and just strengthen him and support him. Though Paul was a leader of the early church, he was not above having the people pray for him. He didn't sit there and go, ah, I'll pray for you guys. You need the prayer. He says, no, I need prayer. Pray for me. Whether you're a new believer or not, pray for me. I need that. And notice he doesn't ask for prayer for some selfish or personal need. He prays that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Paul's desire was simply that the word would go out and move through each community quickly. I wonder how often we pray that personally. Lord, may the word of the Lord go out for me swiftly. May your gospel message go out for me. Do we pray that in our own lives? How quick is the word moving in our lives and through our lives? Is it a slug's pace or a rabbit's pace? It's a constant prayer in my life. Lord, may your word go out for me today. May your word minister to people. You see, that's all I've got to give to people is the word of God. And so I need to be praying, Lord, may your word go out, because that's all I got for people is your word. And that, Paul says, that it would be glorified as well. We pray that the Lord may honor his word in people's lives and bring it success. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And with this prayer, Paul asked to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. See, you can be assured that when the word of God is going forth, Satan is going to be right there to try to prevent it from moving forward, to thwart it from taking root or action in people's lives. He'll have his people that will come challenging it and attempting to hinder it. And we have to remember that these are unreasonable men. They're not interested in hearing or knowing the truth. You see, we can attempt to argue with them and try to reveal the truth, but they're unreasonable and wicked. Paul doesn't pray for an open forum or debate with them, but rather to be delivered from them. See, we can often try to argue and defend ourselves, but when we do that, it becomes hard to stop doing that. I had a guy call me one day. I was walking into the office one morning, and just as I'm walking, the phone rings. I pick it up. Guy says, hey, is there someone there I can ask a question to? I said, yeah. Shoot, fire away. And so he begins to ask me a question about, the Trinity, and he didn't believe in the Trinity. It was very clear early on that this guy didn't really want to ask my counsel on this or just ask a question. He wanted to challenge me and my view on that. And he had everything lined up, that his arguments, he just wanted to challenge me. And I'm on the phone with him, and I'm just like, you called to ask a question. I've given you my answer. Now, I think that you've got this all worked out in your mind, and you just are trying to challenge me on this. Where are you calling from? Oh, calling from California. What? Is there nobody there in California that can help you? And so I find out at the men's retreat yesterday, I found out this guy has been making the rounds all around the Calvary chapels in this area. He's been calling each of the pastors, and they themselves have had to talk. Oh boy, I shouldn't even say it. But one of the pastors told me yesterday, he realized the intent of this guy, and he asked him, he said, do you still live with your mother? He said, just kind of finding out, where's this guy coming from? Because he's got nothing better to do than just to do this. So I didn't take that route, but okay, maybe I'll try that next time. But you guys have been making rounds, and I just didn't want to get into this argument and debate with this guy because he was not interested in the truth. Notice here that Paul says they're unreasonable men. This is an unreasonable man that called me. And when we sit here and try to argue and debate with unreasonable people, it's going to be an endless cycle that begins to be hard to stop. There was a man and his son in need of money who decided to sell their donkey at the marketplace. The townspeople shook their heads in disgust that the man would make his son walk while he rode the donkey to the market. After hearing the criticism, the man quickly dismounted, and his son got on his place. As they walked a little further, then again heard the townspeople murmur, "How could that son be so disrespectful as to make his father walk while he rides the donkey?" The man then joined his son astride the donkey, only to hear the townspeople down the road say, "How cruel of those two to ride that poor little donkey." In response, both father and son dismounted the donkey and walked further, amidst criticism that they were fools for failing to utilize their donkey. At last, in desperation, the father and son picked the donkey up and carried it the rest of the way. You see, it's true, isn't it, that the minute that we begin to give heed to criticism and try to defend our position, we end up carrying a burden that's not meant to be carried. You see, the Lord wants to defend us, and there's times where we need to be ready to give an answer, no doubt, and we need to defend the truth. But there are times we're up against unreasonable men who have no desire for the truth. These were unreasonable and wicked men, Paul says. They have no desire for the truth. And to such people, Paul would rather just be delivered from them and stay away from them. So, Paul not only commissioned them in to pray for them now, but he had confidence that they will be diligent in following Paul's commands. Look at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now notice that confidence is not in them personally, but it's in the Lord. Paul knew that it is the Lord who will lead and strengthen his church to follow his word. That it's the Lord that's working out this work of sanctification in their lives. That's what Paul had confidence in. Guys, when we see people falling short, you know, we don't sit there and get down on them. We pray for them. We put our confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will bring those things to mind, that the Lord will work that work out in their own lives. That's what we depend on and rely on. The Lord is faithful to do that. Philippians 1:6, that he began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for those things in people's lives. So here's verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And to that I say a big amen. Those are two areas that I need help with in my life. Love and patience. And again, where does one gain that? Anybody? Where does one gain that? Where does that come from? Right here in the Word, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It's from the Lord. It's the Lord that will do that in your lives. Yes, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's not something that we try to manufacture or put on. We don't wake up one day and say, okay, well, I'm just going to really determine to be patient today. I'm going to determine to walk in love today. We pray, Lord, direct me in that. Lord, lead me in those things. You help me because I need your help in that. So, look at verse 6 now. Paul's been praying that, or encouraging them to be diligent in these things. Now he's seeking them to be disciplined in some areas here. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother, who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Paul's now getting to this next issue at hand. Remember, in these three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing each chapter to kind of answer a question or deal with an issue at hand in the church. First chapter was to deal with the persecution that they were going through. Second chapter was to deal with this idea that they had missed the rapture, that they were in the day of the Lord. Here now is the third issue that Paul brings up, and that is this idea that people were beginning to sit back now and not work. They weren't serving any longer. They were thinking, well, if the Lord is coming tomorrow, then why bother working today? I'm going to kick back. In fact, I'm just going to begin to kind of, you know, depend on this whole, you know, love and sharingness of the church. I'll just begin to live off the grace of the church now. I'm not going to bother getting myself busy and work and stuff if the Lord's coming soon. They had the wrong attitude. So Paul begins to talk about this and deal with that. Paul refers to these people as disorderly. They were out of line, in other words, in their attitude and actions. They were sponging off the grace and love of the church and becoming idle. That's what that word implies. They were idle. Paul was the originator of the bumper sticker, I'm an anti-idler. That was Paul's message here, okay? You seen those bumper stickers? Apparently by nobody laughing, nobody's seen them, so just me, okay. Some of you in this church have them because I've seen them on your cars. I'm an anti-idler. Anyways, it would have gone over a lot better if some of you can, you know, see some of these things once in a while. Okay, so Paul was an anti-idler. Thank you. Okay, great. He didn't like people sitting back and just kind of getting this idle mode of not doing anything, not working or serving. And Paul's saying that these people are showing themselves to not be walking according to the traditions of the apostles. Again, not man's traditions, but biblical traditions. It's the Word of God he's speaking about here. So Paul's corrective measure for such people is to do what? To withdraw from them, he says. Have nothing to do with them. See, the church is to be a place where there's such love and community and grace that suddenly to be put outside of that would be a detrimental thing. When people come into the church, this should be a place where they just want to stay and be a part of. They should be seeing that in your lives. It's not just, you know, the pastor up front. It's not just the worship. It's through your lives that people are to see the love of Jesus manifested through you and in you. to a place where they just go, man, there's such warmth here, there's such love here. I like it here. And to be ostracized from that would be detrimental. That's what Paul is saying here. Withdraw from them. Have nothing to do with them. Now, Paul's reason for this approach is not to condemn these people, but to lead them to repentance. It's a time where they are released into the world, in a sense, to be woken up to their error and sin. And the goal is always reconciliation. Paul followed that same approach in the church of Corinth. Remember, there was that brother who was sinning in a great way. He had taken his father's wife or ex-wife and was having a relationship with her. Paul says, you're to cast him out. Send him, you know, into the world that Satan may have his way with him. But it was for the purpose of him seeing, this is no good out here. I need to repent and I want to be a part of the church and in the grace of the church. That was Paul's purpose in that. So, verse 7, Paul, again, let me read that to you. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul gives himself as an example to follow now. Paul was not an idler. He wasn't one that was out of line. Paul was a hard worker. Though he had a right to be compensated for the ministry he was doing, he writes about that in Corinthians, he had a right to be, you know, supported for the work he was doing. Paul didn't exercise that right. He would rather not be a stumbling block to others and have people think, well, are you doing this just so you can receive a paycheck? Is that all that you're in it for, Paul? He says, so that no one would think that way, I would rather not receive any support, and I would rather work for my own income. That's what Paul did. There were times he received support. We know from this church here, he received support. So there were times where he did, but there were times where he knew he was in a situation where he didn't want to be a stumbling block to people. And he would rather, you know, not exercise that right, lay it down. And Paul's work ethic was next to none. He was a hard worker. He says here in verse 8, that we worked with labor and toil night and day. This guy at times would just work around the clock. Worked with toil and labor night and day. That was Paul's work ethic. It wasn't easy for Paul, but he did that all for the sake of others. You know, Chuck Swindoll says this: show me a lazy, irritating Christian on the job, and I will show you an office, or a store, a customer, or a shop that isn't interested in his message. It's true. Christians should be the hardest workers out there, because we have a message that we want to share through our actions, through our lifestyle. You take a Christian who's lazy on the job, cheating on the job, and you will see people that are not interested at all in his message. It's very true. We need to take that into account here. Paul established a great saying when he's with them, or perhaps it was just repeating a common saying at work in that day, and that is this. The end of verse 9. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Pretty simple and logical, isn't it? Now, it's not talking about those who cannot work. Notice it says it's those who will not work. Obviously, there are situations where a person is unable to work due to physical setbacks, or perhaps has been laid off, and we desire to help people in that situation. But the Lord makes it clear that we shouldn't be assisting those who are simply looking for a free ride. And that attitude or feeling of deserving a free handout, it's quite apparent in our society today, isn't it? Take this letter to the editor in the Los Angeles Times concerning work, for example. It said this: there's been a lot of criticism of people who do not want to work, especially when they are collecting welfare. Most people prefer to work, and that's fine. But others may prefer to sit in a park, or go to the beach, or observe the wonders of nature. Now, those who dislike working should not be penalized by depriving them of the benefits of our society There's plenty for all. Everyone does not feel the same way about working. Some have built-in feelings about it that makes it very unpleasant for them to work, especially when it is required. Now, this could be looking upon as a handicap, or could be looked upon as a handicap. We don't punish others with handicaps. Our society provides for them and should do the same for those with a natural dislike for work. Why can't we live and let live with each to his own style? Shocking, isn't it? Don't get too alarmed, though, because Pastor Randy's really changed his view since writing that. So it's all fine, but we've had a little talk. So, but that's an actual letter that was published at the Los Angeles Times. And that can be the attitude of some today. Oh, work, come on, I don't want to work. Why work when the government will assist me and help me? And there are those who are choosing not to work. Paul says, if anyone will not work, not is unable to work, but will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, don't be giving a free handout to those people that are unwilling to work, because it's only assisting them to keep in that lifestyle that is contrary to what the Word teaches. So verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. That's what is happening in this church here. There are those choosing not to work, and they're just becoming busybodies. These folks who are not working turned into busybodies. That was not a nice term. This meant that they were getting themselves involved in needless or useless things. They weren't working, so they had lots of time on their hands, and it was only spent being a bother to others, essentially. That's what's going to happen. You choose to sit back and do nothing, you're going to find ways to occupy your time that are going to be less than helpful. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Despite all these things, verse 12 there, to these people Paul commands through the Lord to be busy in work quietly so they can eat their own bread. Be busy in your own work that you can earn a living and eat your own bread and not rely upon or sponge off of others who are diligent in work and disciplined to be doing so. But as for you, brethren, he says in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Despite all these things that you may see going on around you, the injustices, the freeloaders, the hard work you're putting in, Paul said, don't grow weary in doing good. Why? Because God will reward you for all you do. And he'll take care of the one you think is getting by in laziness. God will take care of that. I'm sure there are times when we feel like we're giving our best and it just doesn't seem to be paying off. Sometimes we can think, what's the use? Why bother any longer? Well, you know, Paul writes the same kind of message in Galatians in the end of that letter, but he adds something a little bit different on the end of that verse. Because in Galatians 5:13, he says this, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Paul says there in Galatians, listen guys, don't grow weary in doing good, because at that right time you will reap. It will all come to fruition, guys. It'll all pay off. Don't sit there and think, oh, what's the use? Because God is seeing all, and God will reward all. And God will bring that payback into your life at the right time. It may not be our timing, but it'll be the Lord's timing. And the Lord's timing is perfect, isn't it? So we have to remember that. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul returns to the thought that he shared in verse 6 about withdrawing from these people. He returns to that thought, and regarding the discipline of the lazy brother, he says, note that person, mark him, identify who it is, and stay away from him. Again, it was all done with the purpose that he may be ashamed, that he may repent, and have a chance to be admonished or warned by the church. He wasn't to be an enemy, Paul says. You're not to just, you know, cast him aside and just, you know, tear him down. You're to desire and pray for him to be built up again in the Lord. Admonish him. Pray for that repentance and reconciliation. That was Paul's heart and purpose in these things. So, here we are now. May the Lord of peace himself give you the peace always in every way, or give you peace always in every way, and the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, remember, chapter 2, there were those who were receiving letters in the church that were, in a sense, being signed off by Paul. Paul says, listen, I'm signing off this letter with my own hand. You know, there's my signature here. You know that this is coming from me. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And everybody said, amen. Let's pray.